O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We gather to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning on page 12 in the four-part of the supplement, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy.
Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Begotten Son, that at his second coming we may worship him without fear of condemnation for all eternity, that one who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday in Advent, is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. As we'll hear later in the sermon, we've been given eyes to see truth in Scripture that escapes the world. So we read these words and we see, for example, talk of a stump of Jesse. The world sees that as words. We see that as a messianic prophecy. Also here, obviously, is the fact that God calls all to be his children, not just one race. We'll hear more about that in our second reading. First, Isaiah 11, beginning with verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day. Psalm 24 is found printed on supplement page 25. Thank you. Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 15th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse. Clearly, as in our Old Testament reading, there is both law and gospel. Here, we recognize that, applying it to Judgment Day, that there will be those, unfortunately, that are terrified at the coming of the Lord. Those that are His, that believe in Him, can greet that day without fear, with acceptance and joy. We're reminded here also, though, that the best way to bring individual souls from the one group to the other, from unbelief and fear to faith and confidence, is by God's Word and all aspects of God's Word, the whole counsel. We read in Romans 15, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Here ends our second scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. This morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen.
mercy, peace be multiplied to each of you from God our Father. May he enable you to see all things with the eyes of faith. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm guessing that all of you have often heard the saying, seeing is believing. Yet the greater truth is probably believing is seeing. An ancient proverb of uncertain origin, tried to trace the beginnings back, and I can't really find the first instance, but it went like this: we do not see things as they are, we see things as we are. Interesting thing about those old generalities, they're generally true. In this case, absolutely true. Everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we experience is colored by who we are. The fact of this fact of humanity is probably evident nowhere more clearly or at no time more clearly than in an election cycle. Because if we stand back and try to look objectively, we see two things happen, or one thing happens, one thing is said, and two different people hear, perceive, get from that not just different things, but diametrically opposed things. It's because we have this prism in us, whether by nature or by nurture, whether it's we're born with it or it's instructed into us, each of us has this. And that prism of our experience or who or what we are bends everything that we experience, everything we see, hear. And it bends it according to that prism, that preconceived notion or that preconceived way that we are. You can see that in your day-to-day lives if you think about it. Two people are walking along a river. They're seeing the same river at the same time from the same perspective and yet different because of that internal prism. So one sees this beautiful, natural, flowing river. And they think in terms of Lewis and Clark, and it maybe hasn't even changed that much since then. The other, seeing the same sight, sees that plastic bottle that's washed up on the shore, sees the foam circling in that eddy and wonder if that's pollution. You get it? And this happens all the time in our lives. Different people see the same thing differently because we have that internal prism. And then what's really interesting is when two people see or hear the same thing and come to different reactions, they have different reactions, the actual reaction is the same because they're convinced that the problem is with the other one. And if that person would just be as smart as me, as knowledgeable as me, if he would have my prism, then he would see and understand. So the problem is never with self. Maybe I need to look at this a little differently. It's always with the other guy. And that guy would just wake up. Then he would get it. Christians get this, but we understand that this isn't always a bad thing. In fact, sometimes it's a thing that saves us from foolishness. We understand that we have in us this prism that bends and shapes what we experience. But that prism is God, the Holy Spirit, living within us. So that when we see, when we hear something, it's changed through the working of that Holy Spirit in us so that we understand the truth as God dictates the truth. Something as simple as looking at a cross is bent in you as a Christian so that you see it in a spirit of hope and confidence. That's where my Savior died. Others who know the facts, the general outline of Christianity, even those that claim to be within the church, see it as a symbol of oppression or a work righteous symbol. Christ took up his cross. Now this reminds me, I have to take up mine. I have to now do my part. I have to be like the one who died there. Christians then get, you and I get, that things are bent when they come into us, when the Holy Spirit is in us. And that's not a bad thing, because we want to see things as God wants us to see things. We want to understand and accept truth as God dictates that truth. So this morning we're going to look at that a little bit more closely. And on the basis of our text, we're going to see with our eyes an event and try to put ourselves in the two different positions and view that from two different perspectives. Our text is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the first 10 verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These are the verbally inspired words of our God. The very fact that God not only recorded these words, but preserved them for thousands of years to deliver them to us, ought to tell us to treat them with respect and to understand what a precious treasure they are. That our God would also work powerfully in our hearts through these words this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So I was west of the river, and I saw a guy. And you wouldn't be surprised to learn he was scruffy, goofy-looking guy, dirty, unkempt, and you probably also wouldn't be surprised to hear he was spouting some nonsense about something or other. I didn't really follow it. He seemed passionate about it, but I probably wouldn't surprise any of you. Well, it wouldn't surprise you that I'd see something weird south of Mandan. That's for sure. So, who was the guy? John the Baptist. Get the difference all of a sudden? Now, in our minds, we're thinking, okay, south of Mandan, West River, kooky guys. Yeah, I bet I know what he's talking about. That's exactly, undoubtedly, how the people of John the Baptist's day saw him. They heard the same message that we hear, but that internal prism in them said, bent those words, bent what they saw, and said, "Boy, this is one strange dude." Try to see John the Baptist for a minute through the eyes of the people that came to him in that day. Now, you look at the bulletin cover, other pictures of John the Baptist, any Bible character that I've seen pretty much, and it's really cleaned up, isn't it? I mean, he looks groomed pretty much and kind of nice clothes on. And John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. If any of you have ever been camping in the wilderness, he probably wasn't well manicured. In fact, he was a rough guy. He had camel's hair clothes. You know anything about camel's hair clothes? Not comfortable. And he had an all-natural diet, but it was natural grasshoppers and honey. And then he started spouting in the world's view again. This is what you would see if you were in the world. He started spouting this weird stuff about gloom and doom and, "Boy, you need to do this and you need to do that and you better look out."
And then what else do you see? Here comes the nice, neat, clean, educated scribes and Pharisees. And outwardly, they're nothing like this guy. They live in town, probably well-washed, clean, well-fed. No grasshoppers stuck in their teeth. And they're coming. And then this guy that's spouting all this stuff, he starts slamming them, the pure and righteous, the good people of society. And he starts telling them all the things that's wrong with them. Boy, this guy has just got a problem. And it's weird, too, because there's people that believe that guy, that follow him, and they're sitting, they're listening to him. And they're going down in there in the water and getting water dumped on them. And do you see how that prism would have bent everything they saw? Their understanding of the way things are. They've got that filter, prism, call it what you will. Everything they see and hear gets twisted. That's what you were born with. That's what I was born with. That's what had to be changed in us. Because as we were born, we would have seen, and we did see, things exactly the way they did. So, John the Baptist. Do you suppose if you had lived at that time, you would have looked at him differently? I'm thankful that I didn't live then. I'm thankful that I live when I do, where I do. Because while it would have been amazing, undoubtedly, to actually have met Jesus, met John the Baptist, experienced these things. Again, the things that we see, our perceptions, change us. And we're not sure, I'm not sure how I would have reacted to seeing and hearing this guy, what he actually looked like, and hearing what he said, how he yelled at what I grew up, I assume, believing to be what he said about the good people in society. And again, I would have seen them, according to the customs of the time, I would have seen them as God-pleasing, as proved by what they had and where they were. In other words, they believed back then, as we probably would have, that if somebody was rich, if somebody was healthy, if somebody was powerful, influential, that meant that God approved of that person in his lifestyle. If somebody was poor, blind, destitute, that's evidence that those people were sinners. They were bad people. Good, shiny people, good people. So here come the good, shiny people, and there's the bad people, these sinners, these reprobates, these cast-offs, sitting and listening to this cast-off. Imagine how difficult it would have been to say, that's wrong, that's right. No, 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 no. That's got to be right, I'm going to side with them. Because there's a lot more of them. And I'd kind of rather be that than that. That's hardwired into each of us, naturally. That prism has to be shattered. It has to be replaced. And that's what God's Word does for us. God the Holy Spirit, through the power of His Word, enters our lives, comes into our hearts, and gives us wisdom to see the reality that's there, to look with the eyes of faith, to see things as he sees them. Do you imagine if you were back then, you would walk along that Jordan riverbank and look and see that guy, that unwashed, he couldn't cut his hair, remember? Camel's hair. You think you would have looked at him and said, now that is the greatest man ever born to women. Right there. Yet what does Jesus himself say? Among those born of women, referring to John the Baptist, Jesus said, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. If nothing else, this ought to teach us something about that one true faith. It's not going to seem obvious to us necessarily. In fact, it's going to seem contradictory to us. We're going to have this tendency to want to be on the other team because unless I don't know you, My guess is that you are like me and that you don't look forward to having the world around you think of you as a kook or an oddball, as some wacko. Isn't that why you feel that draw, that temptation to just sort of blend in when you're with them? To maybe talk about the things of Christianity that we can have in common, peace and joy and harmony among man. Not so much the John the Baptist message. Do you remember when the crowd started to turn away from Jesus in his ministry? They charted his popularity on a graph or on a chart, and it grew exponentially when he first started his ministry and then did some miracles, and then he skyrocketed in his popularity. When did that peak and then drop off precipitously? When he started to say things to them that didn't sound like what they wanted to hear. They didn't sound like the things that they wanted their new king to say. Now, they were attracted to him because he healed them and fed them. That was why they were originally attracted to him. But then he said some things that, again, their natural filter switched. They heard truth, and it got filtered into or changed into weirdness. This guy just said, "You have to eat my flesh?" And that was the point. When Jesus said, "Yeah, and I'm telling you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And their words were tragic. It was, and they heard his words and went away. Because the words that they perceived were words unlike what Jesus meant. That natural bending in them turned them into not words of life. They had no understanding of this is the bread of life. These are the waters of life. You drink those, my word, and you live. So they went away because it didn't make sense to them. It's kind of the way we hear things, or the world hears things in the Bible in different ways. They hear prophecies. We see prophecies as, oh, yeah, that's going to happen. Prophecies of the end times for us. That's going to happen. There's going to be this and this and this. The world sees it as wacky. But again, stop and look at things from their perspective. Imagine, in our secular world, imagine someone came up to you on September 10th, 2001. You happen to be in New York. I have no idea why you would want to be there, but you were in New York. You're standing there and you're looking at these two towers and you're saying, you know what? Those are going to be rubble by the morning. Yeah, until the next day. Wacky, nutcase, until the next day. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies were received the same way. Because they weren't understood, they didn't see or hear them with the eyes of faith. So they were all turned into the nutcase category. So we've been studying on Wednesday nights from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah saying, you know what? Babylon is going to arise and they're going to carry you captive. And the people in Israel at the time were doing pretty well. But Babylon didn't even exist yet as a threat. It was this tiny little thing out here. Assyria was the problem. So they heard this prophecy, Babylon will arise, and after Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, will release you. He didn't even exist yet. What are you talking about, Babylon? Nut job. We're worried about Assyria. And he was begging them, by the way, just to come to me. I'll help you with this problem too. But if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And it was just lunacy until the day that Babylon came down decades later and carried Israel off into exile. So John the Baptist's message: lunacy, idiot speak, until each one of those individuals saw their time of grace ended, and in eternity they must then stand before this righteous judge, and suddenly It wasn't strange. It wasn't odd. It wasn't wrong. It was absolutely right, terrifyingly right. And we have a strange, sort of strange thing where, what's with the scribes and Pharisees here? John the Baptist is baptizing by the Jordan River, and then we read that the scribes and Pharisees came out to his baptism. Well, we don't know for sure. Did they come to be baptized? Was it just they wanted to be part of this new fad, or did they just want to see what's going on? John greeted them this way: "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not exactly how we greet visitors on Sunday, isn't it? Somebody comes that we question where they're at spiritually. We don't have to say, "Hey, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee to come to our church service?" This is a special guy, obviously, with a special mission. He knew these people for what they are. But what were they? Brood of vipers. You ever think about that expression? What does that have to do with anything? I mean, we kind of call people snakes, but it goes all the way back to the first gospel promise, doesn't it? You can see that with the eyes of faith. The world doesn't get it. He's just insulting them. That's mean. He's bad. But what was that first confrontation between God and Satan in the Garden of Eden? The offspring, your offspring, speaking to the snake, your offspring will hurt the offspring of the woman. But the offspring of the woman will crush your heads. Offspring of the serpent, brood of vipers. John is identifying these people coming out to him for what they were. You are the very ones that were prophesied, part of that prophecy in the garden, the offspring of the serpent, you brood of vipers. I think they got it. I think they knew exactly what he was saying to them. They didn't like it, but they knew the Old Testament. They just missed the whole point of the Old Testament, which was Christ. So John, this greatest, by Jesus' own admission, this greatest of all born to women, confronts them with the law, what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear, not what they liked to hear, not what would seem right to the society around him. In fact, I have no doubt that they were shocked when they heard John the Baptist say this to the scribes and Pharisees. You just don't say that to those people. You'd say to us, we're just the rabble, but not to them. So they're probably, my guess is it was a freak show to them. Let's see what's going on. Let's see this, what this guy is doing. John would not allow them to be neutral observers. He wouldn't allow them to just go quietly into that night of unbelief and hell. So he gave them what God gave us for that situation, the law. This is what you are. Their reaction, you know, we don't know. For the most part, not good. These are probably some of the same ones who later crucified Christ 3 years later. But we do know there were a couple, don't we? Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe they were there. Maybe that was the beginning of what God did in their hearts. Gave them the eyes to see as God sees. The world is still missing it. It's going to miss it. But thank God this morning for this gift that you have. This is something that God did for you and in you. You could not see the truth, hear the truth, and know it for the truth that it is if God had not worked in your heart to change you, to give you a wisdom that goes beyond, is much different than human wisdom. Not one that takes rational facts and comes to a rational conclusion, but one that, as Luther said, pokes out the eyes of our reason, our understanding, and simply hears and believes because God said so in his word. Don't underestimate that gift from your God. And don't despise it, because it is the one thing, not only that could and has brought you to life, but the one thing that we are called on now to bring into the lives of those around us, so that they too can be changed. They too can learn to to see and believe, to look with the eyes of faith, and to see as our God sees. Amen. And the peace of God, which far transcends, goes beyond, is superior to anything that man could provide. This peace that comes from God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Here before you on your altar, we recognize to be yours. We thank you, first of all, for the gift of being able to see the true value of things in this world. And we thank you for what you have placed in our hearts, our willingness to participate in that gospel ministry, that one thing needful through this, our offering. Continue to bless each of us, we pray, so that we might place all things into their proper perspective, to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and then trust that all these other things that we need will be provided for us. So we pray, bless this, our offering, in the service of the gospel. Amen. Holy Redeemer, Prince of Peace, though you appeared here in lowliness, humility, to free us from our sins and to establish peace between us and our God, we have your promise that you will come again in great power to judge all hearts, and to fill your church with eternal glory.
We humbly then wait your second coming with eagerness, as we, even with eyes of faith, look forward to celebrating your first coming. Help us to be prepared at all times for your next. Keep our hearts filled with true contrition and faith. Overcome through your power of your word, through your Holy Spirit, our doubts. Cast sin from our lives. Keep us from embracing the treasures and sinful pleasures offered by the world, and yet to receive your gifts with thanksgiving. Fill us with, we pray, humility, that we may, of course, never trust our own works to merit heaven, but rely fully on you to save us. Also give us humility to not think of ourselves beyond what we ought. You have placed into us clay vessels, your holy treasure, the treasure of your word. Help us in humility to share that precious message of the word with the world around us. Lord Jesus, with the bright hope of your coming, cast the dark shadows of sorrows and cares from our hearts. We pray for those who are hurting among us, our family members and our church family members. We pray for those who are suffering physically, who are suffering in their minds, whose thoughts and hearts are darkened during this time. Be with each of them. Help us to recognize need that we can help and reach out to them. We pray that you would continue brotherly harmony and love among us. Hear our prayers as we faithfully cry to you night and day, and deliver us from all of our afflictions. You, Lord, are the light of the Gentiles. Enlighten our hearts and give us love for those around us. These things we ask in your saving name, dear Jesus, and pray as you taught us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.